You and we're happy to be on the air again, dear friends, with the wonderful gospel, good news of the grace of God, as we find it in the Word of God and especially in the epistles of Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace, whom God appointed to tell the world about the riches of His grace to sinners. It's a wonderful thing, in a way, to have people consider one what the world calls a nice guy. I'd like to be a nice guy in many ways, but we have a responsibility here. We have committed ourselves to the study and the preaching of the Word rightly divided. As I've said, our motto for years has been to help you understand and enjoy the Bible. Now, if we want to do this, this is going to call at times for some debunking of human tradition. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to disagree with things that have been said, but sometimes this is necessary. And since there are still a few weeks before the great Christmas celebration, I would like to speak to you briefly about the worst thing, about the best thing about Christmas. Did you get that? The worst thing about the best thing about Christmas. And I hope you'll listen very carefully and prayerfully and thoughtfully, for what I have to say is, I believe, truly important. Now, I've often referred in these broadcasts to the utter hypocrisy of the world's celebration of Christmas, and I can't be strong enough about that. Certainly my feelings about it are very strong. This world's celebration of Christmas is a fraud, my friends. Jolly old Santa Claus has all but displaced the Christ whose birthday the masses profess to celebrate. Drunkenness and revelry prevail throughout the Christmas season more than at any other time of the year. And millions, including now true believers in Christ, spend lavishly on each other while they're supposed to be celebrating His birthday. But what about the sincere Christians who truly do seek to celebrate His birthday? At this time of the year, and here we begin, obviously the wrong time of the year, at this time of the year they read the scripture narratives of our Lord's birth, hold special religious services, sing the grand old Christmas carols, and feel a special reverence for the babe so wondrously born at Bethlehem. Is all this wrong? Oh, not all, surely. But some of it is. For much of this worship is offered not in the light of the facts of Scripture, but in the light of traditions and hymns and Christmas cards and whatever. Even commercial advertisements. Take, for example, the story of the Magi, the three wise men. What do you really know about that story? Generally, they're pictured as three kings. Well, we get that from the hymn, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," but the Bible doesn't say so. They show the star leading them across the desert to Jerusalem, but the Bible doesn't say that. They have the star leading them to Bethlehem, where they find Mary and Joseph and the babe in the manger in that stable, and they all fall down and worship Him. But the Bible doesn't say that. No. Be a Berean. I don't ask you, beloved, I've said this often, I don't ask you to believe me. Be a Berean and read the story in Matthew 2. There we learn that it had to be some 2 years after the birth of Christ that these wise men appeared, having come from the far east to Jerusalem. No more is Christ a babe. He is repeatedly called in that chapter the young child, and there's a difference. And the star didn't lead them to Bethlehem, but to the home where Christ and His family lived in Nazareth. Again, repeatedly, the passage speaks of the house, not the stable, not the manger, but the house. And rather than finding Mary and Joseph and the babe, The wise men found the babe and his mother, and not one word is said about Joseph. He may very well have been at work at that time. Now, the worst thing about the so-called Christmas celebration is that only the smallest minority of believers worship Christ as he should be worshipped, or know him as he says he wishes to be known. And as a consequence, we find great confusion concerning the revelation given to him from the exalted Christ himself. Paul declared this in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Now listen carefully. Wherefore, henceforth. What does henceforth mean? It means from now on, doesn't it? All right. Wherefore, from now on, know we no man after the flesh. Remember when Christ was on earth, he told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 10:5-7. And when a Gentile woman came for help, he said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, though he finally helped her, of course. Now then, men were then known after the flesh. Ephesians 2 and 4 tell us about the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Ah, but Paul says no more. Henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, from now on, know we him no more. Oh, doesn't that cast some light on the general celebration of Christ's birth? Everything is Christ after the flesh. Now, whether these words, after the flesh, refer to knowing Christ as he was when he was still on earth, which seems to be the case, or even if it refers to knowing him only according to our old Adamic natures, the results are the same: regenerated by the Spirit and new creations in Christ, we believers are to know Christ as he is now, glorified far above all at the Father's right hand. Now, my dear friends, stop and think a moment. When we celebrate the birthdays of national or world heroes, do we remember them as helpless little babes in their mother's arms? Of course not. We celebrate what they have accomplished. The birthday of Washington, the father of our country. The birthday of Lincoln, who, under God, kept this Union together. The birthday of Columbus, who was supposed to have discovered America. We celebrate what they've accomplished, but people don't celebrate that at Christ's birthday. Oh, they're all taken up with a lovely little babe in the crib at Bethlehem. In the Christmas celebration, our Lord is consistently depicted and adored by millions as a baby in a manger or in his mother's arms. Indeed, the largest segment of the professing church constantly depict him either as being held in his mother's arms or as dying on a cross, while his mighty resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his present exaltation there, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, that is all cast into the shadows, while they make so much of the babe in the manger. Why not celebrate what he accomplished, and what, as the risen, exalted Lord, he is still accomplishing today? Among these accomplishments, I will mention some that I think we ought to be reveling in at this time of the year. And at all times of the year. First, he paid the full penalty for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. In Hebrews 10:10-14, every priest standeth daily and ministering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How significant. He sat down. His work was finished. He came to do something. He did it. And he went home and sat down. Second, he has delivered us from the curse of the law. Ah, my dear struggling but unsaved friend, don't you see how important this is? You struggle to keep those Ten Commandments, but God says that this is the law that condemns you. Ah, but in Colossians 2:14, I read that the Lord Jesus took the handwriting of decrees, the law, which was against us, which was contrary to us and could only condemn us. And it says he nailed them to his cross. When he died, beloved, he took our place and robbed the law of every charge against us. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now this applies, of course, to those who believe this and accept it. If you don't accept Christ's sacrifice for your sins, of course, you must pay for your own. Again, he triumphed over Satan and all his hosts when he died at Calvary. Right after the verse I read to you, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and then it goes on. And having spoiled, beaten, made spoil of principalities and powers, that is the very multitude of Satan's hosts that Paul so often calls by this name, says he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in Calvary, in the cross, in his death for our sins. He triumphed over Satan. Luther wrote years ago of how in a dream Satan appeared to him. Oh, a very disturbing dream. A long list of all his sins, and said, you did this and you did that and you did that, and you've never yet paid for it, and you're going to have to pay for it in hell forever. And Luther took a red pen with red ink and scribbled across it, canceled, paid in full by the death of Christ for my sins. Oh, how wonderful. That's the truth. Beloved, he conquered death, for he not only died, but we read in Romans that this gospel is powerfully, and his own greatness was powerfully proclaimed to us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He conquered death. 1 Corinthians 15:20 goes into this. In fact, the whole chapter goes into it, how he conquered death for us. He went into death, if you please, at Calvary, and he wrestled with it and fought it and overcame it as the Son of God. As God the Son, he overcame death. And Revelation says he came forth and says, I have the keys of hell and of death. He was the only one who could fight death and overcome it, and he overcame it for us. As we read in Acts 13:38-39, by this death we are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. Wasn't that a wonderful statement for Paul, a wonderful declaration for Paul to make in that evidently large synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia? Paul spoke of Christ on earth and so on, and then he goes and gets to the climax of his message in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that by this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, not merely forgiven, but justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law could only condemn and assign us to the lake of fire. But his death has justified us if we put our faith in him. So now, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:7, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. How wonderful. And we have a position in Christ at God's right hand. Ephesians 2:2 says that we were the children of disobedience. And the third verse says, we were therefore by nature the children, and here the word is the born ones of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath given us life together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together with him in heavenly places. Oh, how wonderful. That's why he says in Ephesians 1:3, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ah, how wonderful. This is our position now, beloved Christian friend. We're in Christ, and God sees us no more in our poor selves. He sees us in Christ at his own right hand in heavenly places, a place of honor and privilege. This is what Paul means when he speaks in Romans 5:2 of the hope of the glory of God. This is our great hope. And the word there, remember, is not a wish. Oh, no. It's a glorious anticipation of things that will surely come. That's why we read in Hebrews that this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. And not only do we have who, having obtained eternal redemption for us, now lives to appear in the presence of God for us. We read that in Hebrews 9:12 and 24. Ah, my beloved Christian friend, I hope this is the way you are going to be thinking at the time when millions are bowing before the manger, or the pictures and replicas of the manger. Ah, know him as he wants to be known. Know him. Celebrate his birthday as you celebrate the birthdays of others. Don't show him. Don't think of him as a baby. Think of all he's done for us and all he is to us.